Father, we thank you for your great mercy. We thank you for this time we have. Lord, may it be fruitful to us in our devotion to you and our service of others, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, so just to finish off the last thing, a couple of questions have been asked of me in the sort of break, which I think it might be helpful to talk about a little bit. And then you may well have other questions that you want to ask at this stage before we get on to talking about Jesus' life, having talked about his death, and why Jesus' life as a man is significant. Two things that were asked. One was, can you recommend any books? So, yes, I can. Next question. Let me recommend three. I'm not saying they're the three best. They're three that I have found particularly helpful in different ways. There is a book by Gerald Bray called Creeds, Councils and Christ, which is at points quite technical. But I think, you know, once you've read it three or four times, you begin to sort of get into it. I'd recommend that, particularly if you're interested in that sort of development from Nicaea through Chalcedon. There's a book which is edited by Stephen Clark that came from an affinity conference in London a few years ago called The Forgotten Christ, which has as its opening chapter a discussion of Chalcedon by Andrew... I'll come back to him in a second. Andrew McGowan, and has a really interesting chapter on the psychological life of Jesus in the light of Chalcedon, which is, I think, highly suggestive, really kind of worth digging away at. So I'd recommend that. And I think if you want an introduction to Christology that kind of covers all the bases, then I think, you know, Donald MacLeod's The Person of Christ is definitely worth your time and your money. As I say, there are other books that I could commend, but I think those three would be a good sort of start if they're not already on your shelf. Okay, then the next question I was asked was, did you say anything about whether the Father suffered at the cross? To which the answer was, no, I didn't. Next question. What do I want to say about that? The early church fathers were absolutely desperate to avoid any suggestion that it is the Father that suffers at the cross rather than the Son, for all kinds of reasons. One, because it is clearly the Son who suffers in the New Testament, and they didn't want that sort of confusion between the persons. And two, because God, who is unchanging and impassible, that is, he cannot be made to suffer, if you start sort of playing around with that, you quite quickly lose God himself, which is regrettable. And so the sort of very short answer did the Father suffer on the cross is no. No, he didn't. He wasn't on the cross. Did he suffer at the cross? Well, in a sort of technical sense, certainly in a technical sense, no. The passion is something from outside you that masters you, that causes change in you. Okay, and so that kind of suffering, that kind of pathos, is something that is true of the Son in his humanity, or that is experienced according to his humanity, but cannot be true of the Father, because that kind of suffering is something that's impossible for God. And yet, and I say this reverently and very hesitantly, I think the scriptures invite us to believe that God's love as a Father is such that there is a cost involved in him sending his Son. Isn't that what John invites us to believe in John 3? God so loved the world that he gave. Now, normally giving a gift involves a cost to the giver. Now, to the God who has infinite resources, that's not necessarily true about his giving of gifts. But possibly the giving of his Son falls outside of that. I look at Abraham and the sacrifice of Isaac, and the grief that Abraham is spared by the substitution of the ram caught in the bushes. And God says to Abraham, now I know you love me. Well, now I know you fear me, because you have not withheld your son, your only son. And the way that John echoes repeatedly that language of only son, beloved son, suggests to me that we get a hint that the father's giving of his son, the father's sparing of Abraham, indicates that somehow, within God's own knowledge of himself as father, somehow he comes to know what it is for a father to lose his son. Now, I say that hesitantly, because if you take that and just slap that on the table and say, this is non-negotiable, I think that can take you to some very unfortunate places. And so, you know, with lots of caveats in place, I want to say I do nonetheless think that that's where the scriptures drive us. And I think that's what you'll get from, you know, from some of the sort of high Princeton Calvinists like Charles Hodge as well, that they say, you know, the scriptures do not mock us when they tell us that the father pities us as a father pities his children. You know, whilst these things, in one sense, are true of God at the level of his being, there is something of cost involved in the gospel to God. And that's a mystery. And I don't want to try to penetrate it too minutely, because I believe that there are rocks all around if you do that. But it is of comfort, isn't it, to the suffering person, to say that, you know, God himself bore our sorrows. That is of comfort. And it's true. Isaiah 53 tells us it's true of the Son. But in another sense, I think it's just, we can rightly and truly say, you know, God has borne our sufferings. But what we mustn't do is take that as a sort of piece of the jigsaw that forces all other pieces of the jigsaw to fit around it. That's when things start to get a bit dangerous. Now, one or two may wish to stick a hand in the air and ask a question of clarification or just correct me, and that's fine. We could do that now before we move on to talking about Jesus' life. Tim?
To clarify then, so at the cross, in the cry of dereliction,
yeah,
in the human nature, Christ experiences what it is to be abandoned by God. In his divine nature, he doesn't, because the divine nature is indivisible. How could the divine...
Yes.
Abandon the divine?
Yes. Go on.
Death, the human nature of Christ experiences death. Divine
experiences of life is life, and so the person simultaneously experiences life and death, abandonment, and union. Yes, but with the caveat that the person is simultaneously throughout Jesus' life experiencing what it is like to be timeless and what it is like to be time bound. So simultaneous is a very difficult concept under those circumstances.
Let's just go with both.
Yeah, okay.
Now I'm hesitant, but to which we have some analogies in our experience, because we experience conflicting experiences or emotions at the same time.
Indeed, yes, thank you. That's really helpful. And if you've not already read it, the chapter on the psychology of the Lord Jesus is really interesting in that, in The Forgotten Christ. Thank you. Are you satisfied with where we've got to on that?
Yes.
Thank you. Great. Hi.
Well, just one thing that I wasn't too sure about when you were describing Jesus taking on the humanity of man.
Yeah.
And his nature and what have you. When you mentioned the word spirit, I was thinking to myself, well, the Bible says that man has his spirit.
Yeah.
And I take it that that is connected to his fallen nature as well, his spirit. But then you said, what spirit did Jesus have as a man? Was it man's spirit or was it God's spirit?
Mm-hmm. No, thank you. Thanks for the question of clarification. So it's very clear from the Gospels that Jesus had the Holy Spirit indwelt Jesus, and that the Holy Spirit indwells us as believers. I was speaking more of the sort of part of your own human nature that you might call your soul or your spirit. So this is Apollinaris. This is the bit you're referring to. And so Apollinaris is saying that actually there's no human soul there. That actually it's just the son, according to his divine nature, sort of reshapes himself in order to fill the space left by a human soul. Okay? Is that clear? Great. Okay. There's a hand sort of going up. Go on.
Yes, because I don't know if this everyday makes sense, but I really admire the way you've kind of hedged and been really careful about the whole Patripassianism thing just then. I sometimes wonder whether part of our reason for kind of almost, it's almost like we want the Father to be able to suffer at the cross because we think, well, fathers kind of should. And,
mm-hmm.
and maybe is that the driving motivation behind us, kind of almost wanting to be able to say it cost God to lose his son.
Yeah.
I absolutely agree with you that the language of scripture does kind of drive us in that direction, John 3:16 and all of that. At the same time, it drives us in all other kinds of directions that we attribute to simply to anthropomorphism.
Yeah.
And so I don't see the absolute necessity of having to say, unless we can say that Father suffered, we can't really say God suffered, because actually the fact that Christ is fully God says, at the cross, the whole of God is suffering. There's not a bit of God out there that isn't suffering, because he is fully God. So don't worry about that. The whole of God is exchanging himself for us. And I've never heard anyone say, well, what about the Spirit? Can't we say the Spirit suffered?
Yeah.
And that's leaving him out. Come on, let's say the Spirit suffered too.
Yeah.
No one seems to have that issue.
Yes.
And that seems to me to point to the fact that saying we need to say the Father suffered in some way is basically out of our emotional kind of, like, I want a father who's like that.
Yeah.
As opposed to, like, what? You see what I'm saying?
Sure, I do. Thank you. Did everyone hear that? I take it you did. I don't need to repeat it. I think there are a whole bunch of things, I think, going on in that question. One around motivation, and one around the sort of kind of background in which this idea is developed, because it's an idea that's time has come in the sense that, you know, it's popular now to talk in that kind of way, in a way that it wasn't remotely so popular to talk about it before, say, the Second World War. And partly that's because of the work of people like Jürgen Moltmann, I believe, who have tried to make actually the sort of the idea of participating in human suffering as being really what the Atonement's about. And so God becomes the great fellow sufferer. And so it's basically a kind of therapeutic way of handling the problem of suffering in the world. So I'm sympathetic to that as a kind of caution in the background, if that's where that is. So yeah, absolutely, I agree. You're completely right. I do think that there is that sort of, you know, the fact that scripture contains anthropomorphism makes us rightly cautious about suggesting that God has got the whole world in his hand, and that if only we could send a spaceship far enough, we'd find the hand. However, I think that generally the anthropomorphisms of Scripture point us to something that is true. And when it comes to the question of God as being Father, then, you know, John's Gospel has at its heart one question: is Jesus the Son and is the Father the Father? You know, that's what John particularly wants to reveal about Jesus. Jesus is the Son of God. He is the Christ, the Son of God, and by believing in him, you have life in his name. So there's something about what the Son reveals about the Father, which is that he is the Father of the Son, primarily in John. There's something about that that goes to the heart of who God really is. So that caught up into relationship with the Son, we become ourselves sons of the Father. We, you know, when Jesus teaches us to pray, he teaches us to pray Father. That's God's real name, and that's your relationship to him, because he is in eternity a Father. So I think all that kind of stuff's going on as well. So at that point, I agree. What we don't do is we just go, right, well, this is what a human father looks like. Let's just dump all that onto God. But I think there is that sort of... The idea of God being without... God being unable to suffer isn't the idea that God is emotionally flat, but actually that he's emotionally maximally engaged. And there is... lots of language in Scripture about pity and about care. You know, Jesus weeps over Jerusalem. Is that just because he's a man? How I have longed to gather you as a hen gathers her chicks. You know, there is that sort of sense of, you know, profound divine care for the lostness and brokenness and suffering of human beings. And what I don't want to do is say that's just anthropomorphic, that's anthropopathic. It led God to give his son. Somehow, I think we have to take proper account of that in our accounts of... Now, absolutely, you know, completely with you on, you know, not wanting to import that into the cross. And you know, and in the same way, there's a sense in which the whole of Jesus' life is the suffering, is the bearing of temptation. He suffered when he was tempted. He was tempted throughout his whole life. You know, the very fact of being made a man was a humiliation, was an act of humility on his part, which is something that is true of him in his divinity. That he, you know, the divine son, you know, agreed with his father that this was how they would save humanity. So, yeah, I have a slight allergy to being overly speculative. And so, you know, what that forces me to do is not just go, well, Scripture does seem to say that, but I'm going to sort of, yeah. So that's a really long answer to it, to a very good question, but okay. Right, so it's dangerous asking questions, you see. Should we go on, then, and talk about Christ's life? And I've divided this up into, you know, the sort of three great offices of the Lord Jesus, of prophet, priest, and king. So the Lord promised Moses that a prophet like him would come after him. Reaction to Jesus in the Gospels is frequently that he is a prophet. And I believe we're supposed to see that this is the prophet like Moses who was to come. In Jesus, he is one who comes to bring revelation. But as we just saw in Hebrews 1, there's more going on than that, isn't there? Because in the past, God spoke to our fathers in many and various ways. But now in these last days, he's spoken to us by a son. There is something unique about the revelation that comes to us in Jesus. So the man who goes up the mountain and speaks and gives the Sermon on the Mount is truly a human being. He speaks words as a prophet from God. And yet when you listen to the Sermon on the Mount, you think, okay, well, if I'm supposed to be picking up parallels to Moses here, is the one who is speaking standing in the place of Moses? I want to say I don't think he is. Not straightforwardly. But I say to you, he is standing in the place of God. He is speaking with the authority of God. But turn with me to Luke chapter 1 and chapter 2. Because I want to suggest that the picture we're presented with of the Lord Jesus is a complex one when it comes to his knowledge. So Luke 1 verse 80. Speaking about John the Baptist, or if you prefer, John the Baptizer, if you don't want to give him a denominational affiliation. Luke 1, verse 80, the child grew and became strong in spirit. He lived in the wilderness until he appeared publicly to Israel. John 2, verse 40, speaking about Jesus, the child grew and became strong. He was filled with wisdom, and the grace of God was on him. Now, we also get another example of this with John, but I've just lost sight of it. It doesn't matter massively. But the fact is that... No, in fact, we get two for Jesus, don't we? So, and then verse 52, Jesus grew in wisdom and stature. Chapter 2, verse 52, Jesus grew in wisdom and stature and in favour with God and man. So you're presented with John the Baptist, who is the last of the Old Testament prophets. Okay? And what does his life look like? Well, he grows up and he becomes strong in spirit and he grows. And actually, Jesus grows and becomes strong and is filled with wisdom, and the grace of God is in him. Chapter 2, verse 40. It strikes me that Luke is very deliberately showing us that the pattern of John's growth and the pattern of Jesus' growth are the same. Jesus really is a human child. It's a very striking thing, isn't it, to think about the fact that, you know, the Son of God came into the world and needed his nappy changed, he needed to be taught how to walk, he needed to be taught how to speak. He needed to be taught. He learned. He grew in wisdom. Luke 2:52. He grew in wisdom. I think often we think, when we think about Jesus, well, he's God, therefore he's omniscient, he knows everything. And what do you think that makes life look like for him? You know, does it look anything like your life? If you know absolutely everything, you know perfectly the motive and all the possible consequences behind the question that someone just asked you. And often Jesus does, doesn't he? He has astonishing supernatural knowledge of people. And yet, when it comes at least to the second coming, Jesus professes ignorance. I don't know. Only the Father knows. It's not given to me to know. I think it's very important that we don't take what we know about Jesus' knowledge to create in our minds the idea that somehow he lived a very different kind of life from everyone else. I think that right at the beginning of his gospel, Luke makes it really clear that Jesus' development as a child was normal. And it was clearly normal enough that it was kind of surprising to his family, even despite what the angels had said to Mary and everything else. You know, his family were a bit surprised when he turned out to be who he was. You know, he lived a genuine human existence. He experienced life in ways that are very similar to yours. So the end of Hebrews chapter 2. You know, he was made like us in all things, sin excepted. And because he suffered when he was tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. So what do we do with the idea of Jesus' knowledge and preserving his humanity? I think the first thing to say is that the question of natures is helpful to us just in thinking about what kind of knowledge God has as God. How does God know things? We don't have time to kind of go through all of this and prove it to you, but just go and read Psalm 139 and ask yourself, how does God know things? He clearly doesn't know them by seeing, because darkness makes no difference. He clearly doesn't know them by hearing, because before a word is on my tongue, you know it completely, O Lord. Which means that actually he doesn't know things by them having happened, because before a word is on my tongue, you know it completely, O Lord. Before I've even thought of what I'm going to say, you know what I'm going to say. So things happening, God doesn't receive information from the creation and then that's how he knows stuff. Actually, it's completely the other way around. Augustine put it like this. The world could not be known to us unless it had existed. Okay, because the way we know stuff is we receive experience, we receive information from the world, and then we know. The world could not have been known to us unless it existed, but it could not have existed unless it had been known to God. So how does God create? He speaks. Speech is a way of taking what is in your mind and making it real. So God's order of knowing things is completely backwards from ours, right? So when we talk about God knowing everything, it's not like God is just a sort of slightly souped up version of Google So Google's mission statement is basically to store and organise all of human knowledge. That's what they exist to do. But God isn't simply a being who has access to all the available data. That's not what omniscience means. He knows everything perfectly from the beginning of creation to its end. He knows everything in relationship to everything else. He knows it all personally as the creator of it. And so the sort of the extent and the depth of God's knowledge is beyond human imagining. Isaiah 40 tells us that he calls out every star by night, and that's why not one of them is missing. He calls them all out by name. You have any idea how many stars there are? In our galaxy, one galaxy, there are as many stars as there are grains of sand on all the world's beaches. God calls them all out by name. Now, what's my point in stressing all of that? It's simply this, that the way that God knows is not the way that human beings know. So in his true humanity, the Son of God knows things in a different way from the way that he knows things according to his divine nature. Now, that's not to say that the person becomes ignorant. That's not to say that the knowledge doesn't belong to him anymore. But the human mind works in time, moving from one thing to the next. You can only fully focus on and think about one thing at a time. God fully focuses on everything all at once, always. Okay, so human knowledge and divine knowledge are different things. They sort of overlap. They're part of the same kind of category of thing, but they happen in the opposite order. They happen in a totally different manner and mode. So as we think about Jesus' thought life, which was perfect and free from sin, it was nonetheless limited by, in his humanity, his human experience, the fact that he was living as a human. The things he knew as a man knows things. I think that's just important in terms of guarding his humanity. Otherwise, what you start to do is obliterate bits of his human experience and just make them into something they're not. So some of the church fathers were quite anxious about his ignorance of the date of the second coming. They said, oh, he was just pretending not to know so that you'd know he was really a human. Now, that doesn't seem to me like the best answer Athanasius ever gave to anything, if I'm honest. But we're all inconsistent. We all make mistakes. I think it's better for us to think about the fact that as a man, Jesus knew as a man. Now, exactly what the sort of mechanism for his accessing the knowledge that was truly his as God was, I'm not even prepared to start to speculate. What we know is that it's truly his knowledge and that his knowledge is astonishing. So John 3, he would not entrust himself to anyone because he knew what was in a man. He saw three people. You know, people would come and they'd ask him their, you know, seasoned apologists for the Sadducees or the Pharisees or whoever would come to Jesus and he would know immediately why they were asking what they were asking. But it was not completely different from what the prophets were like. You look at how Elisha deals with Naaman the Syrian. He knows exactly what's going on with Naaman inside and deals with him appropriately. So yes, Jesus is a prophet, and he is the Son. He can say on the one hand, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. To know me is to know God. Hebrews 1 can say, this is a totally different kind of revelation. It is the Son of God himself who's made the Father known. Or John can say, God the one and only has made him known. It's absolutely proper for him as a person and as the Son of God to reveal God in an utterly unique way. But we shouldn't, therefore, just make lazy assumptions about what Jesus' intellectual life looked like. He really knew things as a human being. He really grew. He really went to school. He really grew in wisdom. Or Luke is mistaken. I think that's important for us. Because most of the people that we serve in churches think that Jesus floated this high off the ground, that the dust never touched him, that, you know, he could magic his way through life. That's how people think. Jesus does not know what my life is like. That's what they will say to you. Interesting to reflect, isn't it? Why was it that Satan's first test of Jesus in the wilderness was turn these stones into bread? It's not the first temptation I ever encountered. Turn these stones into bread. Come on, Jesus, snap out of it. So, again, I could be wrong about this. I'm not going to the stake for this one. But could it be that what Satan is saying is, come on, Jesus, snap out of it. Stop pretending. You don't have to live within the limits of your humanity. You're the creator. Make these stones into bread. You don't need to be hungry. Because the other temptations are around him not having to suffer for us, aren't they? I will give you these kingdom. Just bow the knee to me. You don't have to go through the cross. I will give you this kingdom. Throw yourself down. God won't let you suffer. They're all about his suffering. Surely if God loves you, he won't let you suffer, Jesus, will he? He won't let your heel strike a stone. Which is all by way of saying that the whole of Jesus' life, his willingness to live within the confines of humanity, is part of the suffering. Is part of his choosing to take on what is ours so that he could bear our sorrows. Now, absolutely, it culminates in the cross. That is the point at which he bears the wrath of God. But actually, his whole human life is leading there. And he takes on the limitations of humanity so that he can get there. So that he can achieve that for us. He lives a perfect life for us. And so I think that's why there is a temptation. Because otherwise, it's weird, isn't it? I mean, it's just one of those... Do you ever take a step back as you're reading the Gospels and think, actually, that is just a very strange story. What's so wrong about turning stones into bread? Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. Jesus chose to suffer. That's where he learned obedience. Chose to suffer when he was tempted. Okay, which then brings us to Jesus' office as priest. Jesus is unique as a priest in that he is also the sacrifice. He is unique as a priest in that he is able to establish an eternal covenant to go into the true tabernacle, which the earthly tabernacle was just a replica of. He goes in bearing his own blood and is able to save us by the power of an unbreakable life. And his bearing of our penalty is only half. Now, I recognise this is slightly controversial, mildly controversial, but I think it's true. That his bearing of our penalty is only half of the great exchange. Because, you see, the commandments of God have a positive force to them. So God says, you shall love me with all your heart, soul, mind and strength, and your neighbour as yourself. That's the summary of the law. There's a positive force to the law. It's not just, as long as you don't break the rules, you'll be fine with me. There is positive force. You must love God and neighbour. It's active. Okay? So there is the suffering, the penalty that comes with breaking the law. But also there is the requirement that the law be kept fully in the love of God and neighbour. That's a positive thing. Okay? So the Reformed classically spoke of this as in terms of the passive and active obedience of Christ. So the passive obedience of Christ is his suffering, and that's a lifelong thing. It's mixed in with his obedience the whole way through. It's not just something that happens at the cross. But his active obedience is his keeping of that law of love for God and neighbour on our behalf. Because righteousness is not simply to be found not to have broken the rules. Righteousness is to be found to have completely and perfectly loved God and neighbour with your whole heart, soul, mind and strength. And so when Jesus dies on the cross, and when Jesus gives himself up for us, and when I'm joined to Jesus Christ by union as a bride is joined to her husband, my guilt is truly his. The guilt for my transgression of the law, my breaking of the law, the penalty that's rightly mine, is his by faith. We're joined together. So he truly can die for me. But gloriously, I find that he also has lived for me. And so his perfect keeping of the law of love is mine. And so I am found truly righteous before God, not just innocent, but righteous. And when you think about it, that makes perfect sense, doesn't it, of the picture of what it means to become a Christian that we find in the Bible. It's not that the judge says, okay, fine, well, you don't have to go to prison. He says, come into my family. Come and live as my son. Come and call me Father. I will delight in you. I will sing songs to myself as I think about you. As a bridegroom delights over his bride, so will your builder rejoice in you. It's powerful, isn't it? And so Jesus' perfect life as a human being, so here it is, Heidelberg Catechism, question and answer 60. What is the imputation of the active obedience of Christ? The perfect satisfaction, righteousness and holiness of Christ. So the Christian can say that it is as if I had never had or committed any sin, yea, as if I had fully accomplished all that obedience which Christ has accomplished for me. So Jesus lives a totally authentic human life without sin, fully keeping the law of love of God and neighbour, seen perfectly at the moment of his crucifixion. Now there are two things that trip people up with that, two further things that trip people up with that. One is people say, well, hang on a minute, it's not a terribly ordinary life, is it, to be born of a virgin, heralded by angels. I just forget the heralding by angels for a minute. Born of a virgin, yes, it's unusual. But does it rule him out of the category human being? I want to suggest not. Because Adam did not have a father. He's not a human father. Nor indeed did Adam have a human mother. So Jesus is a lot more like us than Adam was. And in Eve's an even more curious case. So within the category human being, there are people who have very unusual birth stories. Notably Adam and the last Adam. And secondly then, his sinlessness. And this is the one I think really gets people. And it gets people enough that a number of theologians have actually tried to reconfigure it so that Jesus is supposed to have been incarnate in sinful human nature, which runs entirely counter, as far as I can see, to the teaching of the New Testament and indeed the first 19 centuries of the church. It just happens that the guy I've been doing my PhD on was probably the person who invented that idea, that Christ came into sinful human flesh. But in the modern age, so in fact, at the moment, goodness me, I never get to be actually contemporary. At the moment, in the charts, there is a song that goes, I'm only human after all, don't put the blame on me. We take sinfulness and humanity to be kind of coextensive terms, that to be human is to be sinful. And that if you're not sinful, you're not really human. Wow, what a corrupted idea of humanity we have. tell me this, in the new heavens and the new earth, will you be human? Yes. Will you be sinful? No. In fact, will you even have the capacity to sin? No. In the garden, up until the point of eating the fruit, was Adam sinful? Mm-mm. Was sin part of his nature? No. It's part of the curse of the fall, that our natures are twisted in on themselves, so that we love ourselves, or think we do, rather than loving God and neighbour. Sinfulness is alien to human life, not intrinsic to it. And in our sinfulness, we are subhuman. Not in terms of our dignity. We continue to be in the image of God. Genesis 9 demonstrates that. After the fall, God has human beings retain the image to the extent that even if an animal kills a human being, the animal must be killed because human life is so sacred. So when I say subhuman, please don't hear, you know, non-valuable. But we are less than what we were created to be when our natures are corrupted by sin. So it's just that Jesus is more truly and more fully human than we are, being without sin, rather than the other way around. And as we, you know, flip on to point 2.2 for this session, it's right that we reflect on the fact that Jesus was truly tempted. There are a couple of things that come out of that, aren't there? One, that it's his endurance of temptation, his maintaining of faithfulness, his continued confession of his identity in the face of the trial that he went through, that makes him, in the language of Hebrews, perfect as our Redeemer. And the language of perfection there means, you know, completeness for a task. So he's complete and completely able to be our Redeemer because he suffered when he was tempted. He succeeded where Adam failed. And Irenaeus, the 3rd century bishop and theologian, talks about how, you know, the first temptation, he says, isn't it interesting? The first temptation is around a tree, and it's around food. And if you look at the temptation of Jesus, his first temptation is around food, and ultimately his temptation revolves around obedience at a tree. Jesus succeeds in temptation where Adam failed. And as such, he is able to be the start of a new humanity. He is able fully to represent us before the Father as the beginnings of a new perfected humanity. And so also he's able to complete Adam's role within the creation, to bring it all under submission to the Father. So his temptation is important in terms of the atonement in that regard, but it's also important in terms of our encouragement. Because there is a human being who has lived in the kind of world we live in, surrounded by the kinds of relationships we experience, and the sorts of things that beset us day by day, indeed experienced them more intensely than we ever have done or ever will. And yet he came through it without sin. So the writer of the Hebrews calls him a merciful and faithful high priest who understands. He knows what it is to be tempted, so he can sympathise with us as we face the dreadful temptations that we come across. So he's a sympathetic high priest, but he is also the perfect example of what it means to live God's way in God's world. Confronted with unbearable temptation, 40 days worth of hunger, he chooses obedience to the word of God over anything else. In that regard, giving in to temptation is not inevitable. Jesus is our model. And if you think about the earliest Christians, the people to whom, you know, the letters in the New Testament were written, that's got an edge to it. Because ultimately, the main temptation that Jesus faced was to flee from death. You know, his main temptation is in the garden. He could flee. Father, take this cup away from me, but not my will, but yours be done. And the early Christians faced brutal and violent death, many of them, if they would continue to confess the name of Christ. And the writer of the Hebrews says, you have not yet resisted sin to the point of shedding your blood. Horribly, horribly twisted by some people, as we've heard in the news. But actually a glorious encouragement to those who say, look, Jesus was able to stand firm. And by the Spirit, you too can stand firm and confess the name of the one who went through this kind of suffering and temptation for you, but who scorned the cross, enduring its shame for the joy set before him. So Jesus actually is our model. He's our model of obedience and strength in the face of temptation. Now, one last thing to think about then, his office as king and the reality of his humanity in that. I want you to think about Jesus' miracles just as we finish, just for 5 minutes. Are the miracles a straightforward example of his divine power? I think this is how I've always tended to think of them in the past. But over the years, when I've been thinking more about Christology and more about the idea of the hypostatic union, I find myself wondering just to what extent it's simply an expression of his omnipotence. Certainly, there are some miracles that Jesus performs that are very like Old Testament miracles, where he looks incredibly like Elijah and Elisha, for instance, in his raising of the widow's son at Nain in Luke 7. There is a difference. It's similar to the difference between him as a prophet and Moses as a prophet, I think, in that Elijah and Elisha cry out to God and the healing happens. Jesus just speaks a word on his own authority. But the thing about that is that at that point we're dealing with the person speaking in terms of his authority rather than someone experiencing existence in an omnipotent manner. So do his miracles deny the reality of his human experience? I think that's the question I'd like us to think about. And I think the temptation narrative tells us no. Jesus chooses to experience the reality of finitude, of being hungry, of needing to sleep. Very striking, isn't it, that in Mark 4, in the calming of the storm, the story begins with Jesus absolutely creamed and needing a kip, and he falls asleep in the boat. And then the next minute he is speaking with the authority that only God has, according to the Old Testament scriptures. It's very striking, isn't it? And actually, I think, you know, in Mark 2 and in Mark 4, which are two of the miracles. So Mark is quite blunt, as gospel writers go. Sometimes the gospels are quite subtle, and you're supposed to sort of, there's supposed to be a bit of inference and a bit of, my goodness, you know, what can this mean? Whereas Mark just smacks you in the face with it, doesn't he? Mark 2, who can forgive sins but God alone? All right, your sins are forgiven. Up you get and walk. And by the miracle, he shows his divine authority to forgive sins. Or in Mark 4, where he commands the wind and the waves, and they obey him. Have you ever noticed this pattern in Mark 4? I'm sure you have. Where, you know, the disciples are terrified. They're in the boat, and they're screaming at Jesus, you know, don't you care if we're about to drown? There is a great storm, and they fear a great fear, and they, you know, they wake Jesus up and he rebukes them and he rebukes the storm. Peace, be still. And then Mark says there was a great calm. And then the disciples are more afraid than they've ever been. They have just been saved from what they felt was a certain death. And remember, these are hardened fishermen. They knew that lake. And then they're like, They feared, and he says, it's a mega. That's the Greek word. It's a mega fear. And they say to themselves, who is this that even the wind and the waves obey him? In Mark 4, it's more frightening for the disciples in the end to have Jesus in the boat than it was to have the lake in the boat. Because it reveals his identity. His miracles do. Mark makes it clear that his miracles really reveal his identity as divine. And yet, do you think it's a coincidence that Jesus is asleep at the start of the story? Well, for all kinds of reasons, no. No, because of the echoes with Jonah. No, because of the echoes of the tomb. But no, also, because Mark doesn't want you to think for a minute that this is just God with skin on. That this is just an appearance of human life, but it's not real. Because Mark is driving us all the way through his gospel to the cross, to a death which only a man can die. So I think we have 1 minute for questions, if anyone's got any. Okay.
So I'm doing Christianity Explored tomorrow night.
Yeah.
Again, as I've done the last 2 weeks. Obviously, Mark's gospel, good old Rico, is often saying, you know, this shows he's divine. But there's no distinction between the miracles.
No.
They're all kind of, I love Christianity Explored, no problem. But do we need to be more careful in how we express what certain miracles kind of then tell us about Jesus? When he's raising someone from the dead, are we to say, well, he's doing that kind of as a man through the Spirit's power, like Elijah did? or is it okay just to say, you know, that shows he's God, that shows he's God, that shows he's God? You know what I mean?
The first few months for me of doing a degree in the sciences involved my lecturers explaining to me how everything I'd been taught at A-level wasn't really true. Because at different stages in your development, you need things explained to you in a different way. I suspect that when it comes to something like Christianity Explored, that's the case. You know, he is God, he's truly human, he dies on a cross. That's what you need to know. He died for sinners. He raised from the grave. He can forgive you. He can raise you. You know, I think that's fine. I think, you know, depending on the context, you know, you need to start to introduce a little more care and more precision. But, you know, honestly, I think, you know, when you're teaching your child the ABCs, you're not worried about the times when sometimes a C on its own is hard. You know, you teach them, you know, on its own, you know, when it's, yeah, anyway. My grasp of phonetics is not good enough that I can follow that illustration through. But you get the point. We don't teach the exceptions when we're teaching three-year-olds. Good. Hello, sorry.
I just wanted to ask, did you say some of the knowledge Jesus displayed in those scriptures, like when he said to, I think, Nathanael, while you're under the tree, I already saw you. Will he be operating a word of wisdom or word of knowledge as the Spirit of God, you know, operates in the body of Christ today? Or would you say, because he is God, is man and God, fully God in the flesh, was operating as God, having an all-knowing knowledge at that time?
Thank you. So Jesus says to Nathanael under the tree, Jesus says to Nathanael when he meets him, I saw you under the tree. Now here is the truth right in him, nothing is false. You know, is that Jesus, you know, displaying a spiritual gift, or is this evidence of Jesus' divinity? I think I'm going to go back to what I said before, which is that I'm very, very hesitant about trying to talk about the mechanism by which Jesus comes to express and experience as a man the knowledge that is rightly his as the Son of God. So the difference, at the personal level between him and a prophet is that the knowledge is his already. It's just how he accesses it, which is kind of a way of saying it kind of comes back to the question of the psychology of it. So we're used to talking about people knowing things and not knowing them at the same time. So there are all kinds of things that I can't remember at the moment, but if you gave me the right, you know, if I smelt the right thing, I'd suddenly remember it, because there are things that kind of jog your memory. And maybe Jesus' experience of his own knowledge is a bit like that, you know, in the same way as there are things that aren't immediately in my conscious mind, but I have access to them, or I can find ways to access them. So it could be that. It could be much more parallel to a sort of prophetic gift. You know, there are plenty of other examples in the Bible of people having supernatural knowledge of the behaviour of others. So I'm agnostic on the question, actually. I don't know. All I know is that it's, you know, truly his knowledge. But what I don't want to do is just go, oh, yeah, you can cram all the knowledge of everything into a human mind and that won't break it. Because I think it would. And there's a glory to that. It's a great place to end, actually. There's a glory to that because God is so marvellous and so wonderful and so far beyond our imagining. That eternity will be a process of getting to know him better. I'm sure of that. That our capacity to know will grow, and our capacity to love and rejoice will grow as we get to know him better. And so it's, you know, for us, I don't think eternity will be static. I think we will continue to get to know and to love God more deeply and more fully as we live with him for eternity. Which means not going to be bored, which I think is a good thing. Some people get bored sometimes. And, you know, the prospect of an eternity of that is quite difficult, isn't it? And the cure to our boredom will not be found in finite things, but in the infinite creator of all, in whom we live and move and have our being. Lewis, I'm done.